of Jerusalem, and they're beginning to reach Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And as we saw last week, Paul showed up in the city of Pisidian Antioch, and he began to tell them good news. God has fulfilled his promises to Israel. And in fact, what you see is that the promises to Israel were not simply for Israel, but were for all people, including us. And what we'll see this morning is that this good news requires a response. It's good. The good news is that God has offered salvation for all people. But it's not enough to simply like the gospel message or even love the gospel message. We must respond rightly to the offer of the gift of salvation. Now, I am not really good about how to receive gifts. There's been an ongoing joke in our home about how poorly I respond to gifts. I like gifts, but they don't show up on my face. In fact, when I received the iPad for Christmas that I had been wanting and Chrissy had been saving up to buy for me, my facial expression was roughly the same as if you had passed me a plate of steamed broccoli. I like them both, but I just don't show it on my face. It doesn't mean I wasn't excited about it. Now, my children, at least one of them, who shall go unnamed, seems to have picked up on this gift of mine. And when we were at Lifeway Christian Bookstores, there was a sweet elderly lady who apparently thought my kids were cute, so she bought one of my kids a gift, a book. And you know what he said? He said, "I don't want it." And now we tried to coax the correct response. You know, parents, you know, what do you say? What he would, that stubborn mule would not say thank you. You see, we are the same way. When God offers the gift of salvation, we must respond rightly to it, or it does little good. It does little good. And we'll see that this morning as we look at our passage, Acts chapter 13. Please stand if you are able to, in honor of the reading of God's word. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the time to be together with my church family, Father. I pray that our time together would be one that brings glory to your name, Father. Let the word of God stir our hearts. Let revival begin in our hearts. Let us become zealous for the things of God, for our relationship with you. Let us learn to thank you and respond rightly to the gift that we have received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, you never know how people are going to respond. And after I lived in Missouri for 18 months, actually during the first 18 months, and I know I've shared this story probably before, but I prayed daily for a friend of mine. He was a good guy. He was one of my best friends when I lived in Ohio, but I prayed daily for him to receive Christ. He undoubtedly needed Jesus. And so as I prayed for 18 months, and finally I knew a day was coming, and finally it did come when I felt God speak to me and saying, "It's time for you to call him and tell him about me and give him the offer of salvation." And so I said, "Absolutely." And so I did, and I called him and I shared the gospel with him, and he didn't curse me out. He didn't laugh at me. He said nothing. But undoubtedly, that was a response. You see, whenever the gospel is proclaimed to someone, whether in preaching, a phone call, or however it may be, there is always a response of some kind. And unfortunately, my friend did not respond rightly to the gospel. When we see that Paul arrived in the city of Pisidian Antioch, he and Barnabas were given the opportunity to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. And as it was, there was definitely a response. The people of Antioch and the community heard that God had fulfilled his promises to provide a Savior, and they now returned a week later to the synagogue to hear more of this good news about Jesus Christ. They heard this message, and it was like water to their parched soul. They lapped it up like thirsty dogs, and the Jews always consider the Gentiles dogs, so that just fits them perfectly. But this day, the crowd that gathered was bigger than anticipated. Word had gotten out about this good news that Paul was preaching, and people wanted to hear more of it. This idea that salvation was not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world, enticed them. And they came back with anticipation, hoping to hear the good news about Jesus Christ, that God wanted to save everyone, regardless of who they were, regardless of what they had done. And this message was too generous. The Jews didn't like it. They liked the idea that God wanted to save Israel, but the idea that God wanted to save everyone was too much. In fact, it was one thing to say that the Savior of Israel had come. It was a whole other matter to say that he was offering salvation to all people on the same playing field for the same needy reason that the Jews had. And this was too rich, too extravagant, and they were uncomfortable with it. But the Gentiles, they had a history. They understood what sin was. They had been making animal sacrifices for generations to pagan gods, to unknown false gods, idols. And they understood what sin was, and they were attempting to appease these so-called gods. And so when the offer of the forgiveness of sin came, and that God himself had paid for the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, they wanted in on that deal. Many of them had been very interested in the religion of Israel. What they saw in Judaism, in our Old Testament, is a superior moral code. But it is one that they found themselves to be unable to completely fulfill. If you've studied your Bible for any length of time, you should have come to the conclusion that obeying God perfectly is impossible. The only person that's ever done so was Jesus Christ, because he was God's Son. God himself, the Son of God, of the same nature as God. And so when this word came out about Jesus Christ and the offer of the forgiveness of sins, they were excited about it. But the Jews, however, were not so keen on it, because they're no different from most religious people. We like the idea that God wants to be gracious to us sinners, but we struggle with the idea that God wants to be gracious to other sinners. Make no mistake, if you've grown up in a church or a Christian home your whole life like I have, it is easy to develop spiritual amnesia, to forget that your sin needs to be forgiven. You and I need to be forgiven the same way that the prostitute and the drug dealer does. Undoubtedly, our sin is not the same, or most likely, but we need to be forgiven just the same. Jesus Christ died for our greed. He died for our gossip and our little white lies, just as he died for my anger and my tendency to act in a sinful way when I'm angry. I need Jesus as much as the drug dealer does. But we forget that. But the gospel is proclaiming that, yes, you undoubtedly need forgiveness of sins, but God has provided it. This is a truth. Depending on how, it's a double-edged sword. It can cut you down, or it could build you up. It can make you humble and perhaps even angry at times. But when you step back and you realize the things that God has done for you because he loves you, it should set your soul soaring like an eagle. It is a lofty truth that wants to lift you up into the presence of God. Now, these same sentiments that these Jewish people had exist amongst many Christians, and we would do well to remember how much grace God has extended to us. Now, the large crowd was salivating over the good news, and they craved more of it, but the Jews became angry because the large crowd bred jealousy, and they mocked, and they argued, and they resisted Paul. And so this generous offer of saving grace of God to the Gentiles was too extravagant, so they rejected it. They thrust it aside, and so God thrusted them aside. You see, what God commanded Paul to do, which he then told them, was he commanded them to turn aside from the Jews and now go to the Gentiles. Paul was not cutting bait because his countrymen were angry. He wasn't reeling the gospel back in because he didn't want to offend anybody. He said, no, since you rejected, God is sending me to go fishing for men in the sea of Gentiles, and they will listen. This, of course, makes them more angry. And Paul told them, he reminded them, he said, listen, when you have determined in your own mind, you have deemed yourself unworthy of eternal life. When people reject the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, they are deeming themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. It has become common to say that a loving God would not send people to hell. You're right. And when you deem the gospel unworthy of belief, you are deeming yourself unworthy of eternal life with God. That is the way it is. That's the way Paul is wording it. That's where the text says. One of the things that has amazed me as I've studied through Acts is you can look at it and see a simple story, but when you go just a little bit beneath the surface, you begin to see a rich biblical history going on there that's bubbling up on the surface. He says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. I will be a light to these people, and they will believe. And listen, the gospel is intended to go out as far as the curse is found. That means everywhere, from North Carolina to North Korea, from Rwanda to Reynolds County, and even down here to our little old corner of the world called Ellington. God wants us to be his lights in this world because there are people who still need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has sent us to be those lights. Now, the gospel is good news for all people everywhere, and proclaiming this truth, however, led to fierce disagreement. You see, when God's word is shared, people always respond. And the response of the Gentiles was that they glorified the word of God. They proclaimed that he is good and he had given a generous gift. They responded in faith. They responded rightly to the gift. Sometimes I wonder if, as Christians, we forget how generous the gift of God is to us. And the way I think that is sometimes it seems like we're hesitant to glorify God, and we're very uncomfortable when others seem to want to enter into worshiping the Lord. But we ought not be that way. That same son of mine who did not want to say thank you, I've been very encouraged that he remembers that Grandma and Poppy Pop bought him a stuffed animal Nemo when he was like 18 months old. Whenever he would see it, he's like, yeah, Grandma and Poppy Pop bought me that. And I'm encouraged by that because he's remembering that his grandparents did something gracious and generous for him on a whim just because they saw that he liked it. That we would do well to remember the graciousness of God to us and step back and praise him. The Gentiles did just that. They glorified the word of God, but resistance bubbled up. Now, of course, that day many Jews and Gentiles didn't believe the word, but many did. But in the midst of all that, there was resistance. Not only from the Jews, but there were Gentile women of high standing who were very interested in Judaism. One of the reasons that they believed that Gentile women were very interested in Judaism was that for them to become a convert to it was much easier than it was for the men. Why is that? They didn't have to be circumcised. And so they were interested, they were engaged, and when the rabbis and the priests and all this started to say, we need to get this guy out of here, they said, yes, let's stir up an opposition. And they went to their husbands, who are powerful men of the city, and they said, we've got to get these guys out of here. And so Paul was run off. Make no mistake, God, in that moment, they were responding by running Paul and Barnabas off. When the gospel is preached, there is always a response, whether it's running people off, praising Jesus for salvation, or saying absolutely nothing, there is always a response. There was a rock band that said, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. And this is undoubtedly true when it comes to putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, the smiles on faces tells me you know exactly what song that was. Why don't people respond rightly to the gospel? Why don't people respond rightly? Well, I've come up with a few. Number one, I like to call the lowest common denominator salvation. Lowest common denominator salvation. And when a person does that, they're looking at themselves and their righteousness that they possess, and they say, I'm a pretty good guy. I give to the right causes. I vote the right way, I think, and I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. In other words, I'm not as bad as the worst guy in town, so I'm probably safe with God. That's the lowest common denominator salvation. Then there is denial salvation. God is not going to make a big deal about my sin because I know I sure don't. And a loving God would not send anyone to hell. Then there is time is on my side. Most people live until they're 70 so I can put off God for a while. Ladies and gentlemen, it may be true that people live in America till they're in their 70s typically, but tomorrow is not guaranteed. Friend, you are taking a big gamble. And that is not a poker chip you're putting into that slot machine, that unpredictable slot machine called life. You are risking, you are wagering the most precious thing you possess, your eternal life. Don't risk it. Don't put God off for tomorrow because it is not guaranteed. Amen. Then there is what I call the Jewish mistake. And I always point, this one always bubbles up on the surface to me because I feel like in America, especially in or very near the Bible Belt, I guess I never looked at a map to make sure we're in the Bible Belt, but we're pretty close to it. We got 10 churches in a town of 960, so I'd say we're in the Bible Belt. And the Jewish mistake was this. Mom and dad are saved. I'm from the right family. Grandma and grandpa were saved. Therefore, I must be okay. Now, it may be true that mom and dad, grandma and grandpa are dear saints, but ladies and gentlemen, hear me now. Young people, hear me now. God is his demand of us is that we individually make our own decision to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. Your parents' salvation will not save you. Don't make that mistake. The Jews believed that because they had a good family line going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the salvation of the Jews, salvation of the world definitely came out of the Jews, but they made the mistake of thinking that because they were in the right family line, that they were okay with God. But that's a truth that cuts both ways because your family line also does not determine whether or not you can be saved. And that's good news for this preacher. Then there's also the fact that some folks are hard-hearted. This is also comes at us both ways. Here's how. Sometimes, and I think this is true, a person lives a life of sin to the point that their heart is hardened to the gospel, and that message bounces off of them. Their heart is impenetrable to the loving truth of God's grace. And that's how we typically think of it, and I think that's true, but you go through life long enough and you find that you are resistant to God. But sometimes it's not the worst of the worst sinners. Growing up in Ohio, I had a neighbor, a sweet elderly man who was a widower. His name was Mr. Gunn, and he used to hire me to just do little odd jobs, not necessarily because he needed me to do it, but because he just wanted to help me, just wanted to give me a job to do. Sweet guy, he would, I don't know that this was the best approach, but he would bake cookies on Halloween for the kids, and the kids usually chucked them. They wanted Snickers bars, but the point was he clearly put more into the Halloween gift than most people were doing. That was the kind of guy he was. Sweet guy, that is, until I showed up and began to share the gospel with him one day. He cursed me and told me to get off of his property. By human standards, he was a good guy. But from God's perspective, his heart was desperately wicked. He needed Jesus and rejected the offer of salvation. There is no guarantee. So that's why there's many reasons, but those are some of them. Why then, the question is why do some people respond rightly? Now I'm about to get into what, for some, if you're a Bible nerd like me, you know, when I start talking, you're going to know I'm getting into contested waters. But now the question is why do some respond rightly? Is it because we are so good? The answer is absolutely not. And when we think of salvation, we oftentimes think that somebody just needs a jolt, like a defibrillator, the spiritual defibrillator of truth, to sort of just shock them back into revival. No, the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't say we're comatose. It doesn't say we're taking a nap. It says dead in our trespasses and sins. And that is our state until and unless the Holy Spirit comes into us and enlivens us by giving us the ability to believe the truth. See, if you're saved this morning, according to verse 48, just like those Gentiles, you were appointed unto eternal life. Now, there's no way that I could possibly, or you and I could possibly, begin to understand the mind of God and how he fully functions. But what I can tell you is this. When a person responds to the gospel invitation, as I hope they do, what they should, ought to do is turn around and hear Jesus say, you chose me, guess what? I actually chose you. That's why you're saved. You have been appointed unto eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 covers the same ground in a different way. He says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And it talks about our salvation as being put into place before the foundation of the earth. You are not saved on accident. Thus, I often say you are saved on purpose for a purpose. What does that do to us? When we understand that we didn't get a jolt or get revived, we were dead and the Holy Spirit, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, breathed new life into us. That ought to make us step back and say, praise you, God. I was completely incapable of doing anything. The life preserver was thrown out, but I couldn't get to it. The waves of my sin and my hardness of heart kept pushing me back. But God found a way. That should drive us to humility and to glorify him just like these Gentiles we're doing. See, our sin condition renders us unresponsive to God. But God sovereignly advances his kingdom in this world despite intense opposition. See, our flesh, the world, and the devil resist the work of God. This is true both before we get saved and after we are saved. If you are a child of God, do you know that there is still a war on for you? If you're a believer, you may continue to believe. But one of the things that Satan wants to do is rob you of all the blessing that your loving father wants to give to his children. One of the ways that Satan does it is he puts things in your life that are become more attractive to you than your relationship with God. You'll pursue things, some of them legitimate needs, but you'll pursue them in illegitimate ways. Things like sex, money, power, control, all these things are not always inherently wrong unless they're done in a way that is outside of God's plan. And that is exactly what Satan wants you to do. And he wants you to believe that it is not harming anyone. But you're harming yourself. You're a slave of sin when you choose sin. There's opposition. Let's talk about Satan really quickly and we'll move on. Satan is also resisting the work of God to save people. He consistently shows his ugly head when people are trying to get saved. You show up at a person's house, you have a receptive audience, and all of a sudden the spouse in the other room wants to start an argument or wants dinner to be put on. Well, they don't want to open the door because Satan is always at work resisting the work of God, but he's also working to thwart God's efforts to bless you. And our flesh also simply desires the temporary pleasures of this world more than an eternal relationship with God. But it is not enough to simply hear the gospel that in spite of these things, God saves us. We must respond rightly to it. So how then do we respond rightly to the gospel? Well, if you are already a believer in Jesus Christ, you must also still respond rightly. It's not something that he did for you 30 years ago. It's something that he's doing for you today. I am still saved this morning because God is keeping me saved. And I must continue to be grateful for that. Same with you. That's what God calls us to be filled with gratitude because he doesn't want you to do the Dan Kinoy phrase when he gets the iPad at Christmas. Stone face. It's good for us to respond with worship. Now, in case you're wondering, when I received the gift, I was genuinely happy. It just didn't show up. But God wouldn't mind it. I think our world would like to see us showing that we are moved with gratitude for what God has done for us. We also must, as Christians, work to glorify Him in public. How do we do that? You can talk about how what your life was like before Christ, how you got saved, and what your life has been like after it. Ben, you gave me half the sermon in your little mention of 12 years later. You couldn't imagine life without Jesus Christ. That's a story that needs to be told. Somebody needs to hear that Jesus made a difference in their life. Tell somebody about who He is, what He has done, and what He is still doing today. That's what God would want us to do as His children. So this morning, as we move into our time of invitation, if you are a child of God, I think it's an opportunity for you to step back and praise Him, recognizing how much God had to overcome to save you. I don't care if you were raised in a church, in a pastor's home. My kids, some things have to be overcome to reach Kenny Carter and Austin and Trinity. That's her name, by the way. Doesn't matter that mom and dad take them to church all the time. You know what happens? Familiarity breeds contempt. See, they have to be saved just as miraculously as I did. And my dad, and my mom, and your mom and dad. We need to tell people how good God has been to us. Finally, Ben, if you'd make your way to the front. The final invitation is this. God, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Lowest common denominator doesn't work. God calls you to respond to the gospel. To make a point in your life when you say, on this date, July 1st, 2018, or whatever that date is for you, you put a mark in the sand and said, from this day forward, because I'm believing in Jesus Christ, I am now following Him. If today is the day where you recognize you're ready to admit that you've sinned, turn from that sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and confess that you believe, you can begin to do so today. During our song of invitation, the time is open for believers to praise God and pray, but also this morning, if you'd like to call on Jesus for salvation and begin to follow Him, you make your way to the front. We can call on the Lord together in prayer. In faith, He will hear us. Please stand for our song of invitation.
Page 3.